Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And if you didn't bring your Bibles, that's okay. There's Bibles in front of you, and they're black. And that's page 538. You're going to want to see the word of the Lord in front of you this morning as we work through this, as we look at this passage, this chapter in the Bible. The words are on the screen behind me as well. We're going to first look at this passage. Please follow along with me. Psalm 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? They are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, continue to have your Bibles open to Psalm 14 as we look at this incredible word of truth from God this morning. This is a wonderful psalm, and all the psalms are wonderful, and they really do teach us how to pray. Because at the end of this psalm, there's this incredible prayer by David about where salvation comes from, who it is that can set us free from the struggles that we have in this life. But this wonderful psalm has a contrast in it, because it contrasts the fallen nature of man with the glorious, victorious triumph and victory of God. We learned just below the chapter that this psalm was written by David, the great king of Israel, who lived over 3,000 years ago. Now, in this psalm, David is concerned with those around him who are living as if there is no God. They fail to acknowledge God, they ignore God, and some are even opposed towards those who trust in God. Now, this Psalm 14 begins, verse 1, with really the state of the wicked. All right? There's a lot of wickedness in our world, always has been. And so we see that wickedness even revealed in this Psalm 14. And the psalmist begins with a description of the wicked. In verse 1, David looked at those around him who denied the existence of God and came quickly to the conclusion that they were fools. He says, what does he say in verse 1? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a word I'd ever want to be described as. And we hear that word often in cases of just someone making a poor choice. That was very foolish of you. But here we see this word as it's attached to those who really don't want to have anything to do with God. So David uses the term fool in verse 1 here to describe the wicked, the unrighteous, those that will just continue to live a life in rebellion against our holy God. But what does he mean here by the word fool? What is the meaning behind the word fool? What is the idea? Well, David here does not mean that they are intellectually foolish, that they aren't smart enough to make decisions, someone lacking in mental powers. No, that's not what the word fool means here. More, it means morally foolish. It's not that they have a head problem, but they have a heart problem. And the choices that they are making in life are immoral. They are in rebellion to God. They are sinful. They are wicked. In the Hebrew Bible, the words "there is" not included. If you look at your translation, do you have what I have there? It says also, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." I think you probably have that in your Bibles as well. But in the Hebrew Bible, those two words aren't there. There is. And so when you read it without it, and those two words were added so that it would flow better in our English language. But if you read verse 1 without those two words, it would say what? The fool says in his heart, no God. No God. What a difference. Same meaning. Actually, even more direct, isn't it? David is saying that these people say, no God for me. No thank you, God. I have no use for God in my life. I do not need God. The fool says, I want no God in my life, whether there is a God or not. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes that there is both evidence in creation and evidence in the human conscience that prove the existence of God. Yet there are those that simply reject this evidence and reject God. Why? Well, because of their heart, the weakness of their heart, they will have nothing to do with the Lord. And that is true for all of us when we are born into this world. Because we're not born into this world. Even those cute little kids that went out to Sunday school were not born into this world worshiping God and praising Him. No, we, as the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are all in need of a Savior. Now, the Hebrew word for fool, it's Nabal, and it comes from a root meaning dying or fading or withering. It is related to the verb Isaiah uses in Isaiah 40 verse 8, where he says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Okay, follow along with me here. What is David getting at with this word fool and the meaning behind it? Well, the fool denies the existence of God, rejects God altogether, but it is the existence of the fool that is fleeting, that is fading. His life and deeds will fade away like the grass, like the flower of the field. And in the end, it is the word of God that will endure forever and ever. The fool is the one who is spiritually fading, dead and without life on the inside. Spiritually, just again, without life, without the light of Christ. Think of a leaf or branch, of course, and when it is connected to the tree, it has life and growth, it has vitality, fruit is produced from it, but when it falls or when it is broken off from the source of life, what happens? Well, of course, it withers, it decays, you pick it up and it crumbles in your hand, you touch a spark to it, it readily burns, and so as a leaf that has fallen from a tree decays and withers, so fallen man has decayed morally and become worthless. And it is of these that David is saying, because they say there is no God, they are fools. It is senseless and foolish to think that we can live and exist apart from the one who made us for himself. Now, part of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes is, if you've never read that book, you should read it. Put it on your list for this summer's reading. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible shows us that life is not meaningless when it is centered around God and enjoying God, who gives good gifts for us to enjoy. And we are reminded in this book that every spiritual blessing that we need comes from the Lord. God has made eternal life possible for all who, as Pastor Lionel mentioned earlier, will trust in Him for all who center their lives around Him. Turning from your sin, putting your trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord is how you are born again. Now, there is a contrast in Psalm 14 where we see, again, fallen man and a faithful God. But you know that's also in Psalm verse 1. If you turn over to Psalm verse 1, another short psalm, only, I think, again, six verses. But in Psalm 1, we also see a contrast. The word of God describing the righteous and the wicked. If you look at Psalm verse 1, verse 3, what do we learn here about the wicked? Or about the righteous, excuse me. The righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. There is wisdom there. That's the wise. However, we also see how the wicked are portrayed. Look at verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. nor stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So even in Psalm 1, we see again this contrast describing the righteous, those that believe and trust in God, compared to the wicked, those who really, at the end of the day, will just do what is right in their own eyes. And again, no God. If you turn back to me, we're going to continue on in Psalm 14, because when you look at what David is saying of them, he says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." So again, what are the important biblical truths that Psalm 14 is teaching us today, that is reminding us of again? Now, David not only found what the fool said to be significant, but he also, where he said it is also important, because he doesn't say that the fool says in his ear or in his ankle or in his shin. No, in his heart. Of course, in his heart there is no God. Where he has said it is most important. One may make an outward profession of belief in God, but it is the heart that truly concerns God. So where is your heart this morning? I'll pause right here. You know, I'm very thankful that I was brought up in a Christian home. But for many years, being able to go to church with my parents and have that, you learn the right answers, don't you? You learn the right things to say. And that's a lot of head knowledge. And I did that for many years. And maybe you did too. You just kind of, oh yeah, the answer is Jesus every time. Or you just know what to say so that you can just go through the motions of church life and Christian life. But the problem for me for many years was it was just up here and it wasn't down here. And until it went down there, there was going to be no significant change in my life spiritually. Isn't that so true though? And perhaps, again, you've been on that journey. There is no heart change. And until there's no heart change in us, until we truly humble ourselves before the Lord, and by the grace of God, he transfers this living truth down from your head to your heart, that is truly when change comes about. And your life is no longer your own, because you realize it was never yours to begin with. It belongs to God. And so here we see how, yes, outwardly we can get away with a lot and maybe think that we're righteous before God. And people might think that, oh man, that person is really on fire for Jesus. But really, what if inside there's no heart change at all? In his heart, again, the God-denying man, as we learn here, wishes God away. Doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Maybe a little bit of God on the side, but that's not a heart fully to him, is it? That's a divided heart. And God wants your heart in all of its fullness, not just a divided heart. He wants to live for himself, the man that says, no God. He wants to have it his way and do it his own way with no God. A denial of God, you see, as you've witnessed around you, a denial of God is often accompanied by a wicked lifestyle, a life of sin, going your own way without anyone telling you otherwise. That's the way of the wicked. It is a life centered on self. And as one Bible scholar put it, the moment a man makes his own will the center of life, divine and human relationships are destroyed. Obedience to God becomes impossible. The essence of Christianity is not the enthronement, but the obliteration of self. Okay? So it's no longer you on the throne in your heart. It's the Lord Jesus who wants to be king. But as long as you're on the throne of your life, you will continue only to seek your own will. And when God's will comes upon you, you're resistant to it. But you have to learn to surrender and humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It is the heart, again, that condemns us if we live in such a way as to ignore and deny God. In a way, again, as David is saying, that is foolish. Now, David goes on to describe those that will say no to God in their life. He says that they are corrupt. You notice that? That's the first thing he describes them. describes as them. They are corrupt, meaning a rejection of God produces wickedness. The fruit of turning away from God is corruption, good for nothing. When we live apart from God, as if there is no God, then our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, our direction in life is corrupt. It's tainted. It's not the way it should be. And this implies a sense of uselessness. Again, the imagery goes back to that dried, withered leaf that has fallen from its branch. It has no life anymore, no stability, good for nothing. In the end, what can you do with that? Throw it out. When a file gets corrupted on a computer, or when a government official becomes corrupted, the end result is termination. But that's not all. Those who say no to God, not only are they corrupt, but they do vile or abominable deeds. Their works are vile, David says. The depth of their crime is measured against the one offended. They deny and sin against the very one who has made them, the very one who sustains them and gives them life and breath every day. Basically, what David is saying is that there is a marked difference, right, in the moral behavior between those who take God seriously and those who do not. And even a simple psalm like this, I hope that is helping you to think and reflect upon your life. With all the choices that you make every day, you're rising, you're going, you're coming, wherever you end, are you thinking about what God thinks about your life? Are you taking God seriously in all of your choices? And this is what David is getting at. And for those that do not want anything to do with God, well, they are corrupt. They do vile and abominable deeds because they're not taking God seriously and they do not want to. And then he ends by saying there is no one who does good. Well, the scope of this foolishness we there learn is now complete and total. This message is also repeated in verse 3 where he says, all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Only God is good, folks, and his goodness endures forever. All people are fools without the work of God's Spirit bringing faith and repentance, shining light upon the heart so that sin is exposed and we recognize that we are in need of a Savior and we turn and we flee to Christ. Apart from God's mercy and grace, man is bound to his sin, bent toward evil, dead and completely unable to comprehend spiritual things. That is why we pray for the salvation of our unsaved family and friends. That is why we look to God and cry out, Lord, soften their heart, open their eyes that they will see that there is more to life than this, and that Jesus, he is the source of our salvation. But truly, what David has already shown us in verse 1, it really does describe the world around us. A world pressing on as if there is no God. If, in fact, more and more in our own nation, we see that. A society, a culture that wants nothing to do with the Word of God and the values that we learn in God's Word that reflect His character. But it's a world pressing on as if there is no God. A world in need of hearing the truth, knowing the truth. And if we are honest, this describes us in our sin as well. Certainly, if it was us outside of Christ before we accepted him as our Savior. But we can still, as Christians, fall into patterns of living this way as well. So that's why the Bible has a lot to say about be on guard. Okay, continue to walk in the Spirit and discern all that is happening around you. We can spend our time so focused on ourselves and other things that we live also and can live as fools, acting and thinking and choosing as if God were not part of the equation. There is a solution coming in this psalm, however, that we need as much as the world around us. But let's first look next at verse 2. What does verse 2 say? The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Again, because man is inherently not good, we are looking for ways to justify our wickedness versus turning to something outside of ourselves for validation. But here we see the heart of God spelled out to us so clearly. And I love verse 2 You see the longing heart of God. You see the longing heart of God that desires relationship with us, because it says the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see. He's looking, is anybody seeking me, turning to me? He is looking for anyone who will turn their eyes toward him. He is looking for anyone who will seek him. This statement can be taken from two perspectives. Think of it from the perspective of the wicked. From the perspective of the wicked, this divine investigation, because that's how I take it. God is looking, observing. He is gazing to and fro the earth, looking upon man. And from the wicked, this search could be really terrifying. For God sees and knows all things, even every secret thing. That's the important truth in verse 2 that we learned about the nature of God. There is nothing hidden from him. Even if you are the only person in the woods, he will see everything you're doing and know your heart and your thoughts. While man may wish to forget about God, God never forgets about man. He is always observing man, looking down from heaven upon the children of man. What is God searching for, David says? Well, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek him. God is looking to see if there are people who understand his heart and plan and who seek him for righteousness' sake. Is that what is on your heart today? To know God, to know his will for your life and to walk there in it. You see, we deceive ourselves into thinking that man on his own really does seek God. As we've already learned, and it's been repeated in this chapter, no one is good. Man loved the darkness more than the light. As John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And a verse like that just reminds me to cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner in need of a Savior. And that is our prayer, too, for those that have yet to give their lives completely over to Jesus. Because on the day of judgment, everything will be brought into the open. And that day is coming. The wicked may deny its coming, but they will not escape its reality. From the view of the saved, now, let's look at what this divine investigation means. Because from the view of the saved, the search of God brings hope and it brings comfort. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. That's the wonderful thing about coming to church on Sunday, folks, because it helps you to see past, well, how was my week? And God has a way of, through his Spirit, saying, you're over here and you need to be here. Your heart needs a lot more work on it, and you have to turn to me for that heart work to be done. Although man has rebelled and sinned against God, God has not abandoned his creation. And so we're coming now to the final extreme in this verse, because in Psalm 14, we see this, again, this fallen nature of man, but we see how it's going to end with this glorious, victorious triumph of God, who is our only hope. God has not abandoned us. He has made a way possible for each one of us to be saved. There is hope, and that is the message that, as Christians, we are to give to the world. But given man left to himself without the grace and mercy of God, there is none. In verses 4 to 6, again, David further contrasts the wicked and the corrupt with the righteous and those who seek God. In fact, those who say, no God, don't want to have anything to do with God in my life, will do evil because all they want to do is right what is right in their own eyes without anyone telling them, especially God, that that is sinful. Do not walk down that path. They will even oppose the people of God who bear witness to the truth and reality that there is indeed a God who is loving, who is loving, but also who is holy and just. And perhaps you've had that experience where you're sharing your faith or God's word with somebody. They're offended. They're offended with you, even though you're basically just telling them what God has told in us. So they're really, truly offended at the end of the day with God. They don't have anything to do with God. Those who say no to God will do evil, will do wickedness, will live a life of sin because all they want to do is right what is right in their own eyes. As David says, however, the world persecutes God's people as naturally as they eat their bread. But in verse 5, it says there, There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. We see the extreme again there as well. Those that want nothing to do with God, there's a dread, whether they realize it or not. But those that are following Christ, who have Christ in them, God is present in their company, in the company of the righteous. And this is what David is saying. Even though we are surrounded by those who want nothing to do with Jesus and the truth of God and his word, we are not alone. God is with us. He is for us and he is not against us. Jesus told his followers to go out into the world and to be salt and to be light, reflecting the character of God. And to be prepared, for people will hate you because of the name of Jesus that you are in allegiance to. Finally, the psalm ends with a word of hope. Look at verse 7. It says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." This is a message of hope, because we have seen a vivid display of our desperate state outside of Christ. And as we view the powerful corruption of sin in our own world at every level of society, it's almost overwhelming to think of it. So what can compete with the prevalence and influence of sin in the lives of men? Only the salvation of God in the form of the Messiah who comes out of Zion. And so David ends the psalm with an expression of deep desire for this salvation for his people. It is a salvation that conquers the rebellion of man. It is a salvation that takes God's people from captivity into freedom. And David realizes that if anyone can be saved, it must be through God's grace and life-giving power. And so David prays, "Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." And we learn here again, it is God who saves. It is the Lord Jesus who restores us back into a right relationship with God for what he has done for us on the cross and being risen from the dead. As God saves, we respond with joy and gladness, a joy and a gladness that then compels us as followers of Christ to share the good news of salvation with others. There's a song that goes, "In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is our strength. But it is in Christ alone." And with the coming of Christ into your heart and into mine, God sets us free from the power and penalty of sin over us. And to that, we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your word. Lord, we thank you that even in this short psalm, there are so many important biblical truths that we need to hold on to today. And we ask, God, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand even more deeper, Lord, what these words mean for us today, how we are to apply them to our lives as we go out from this place into our neighborhood, into our homes, into our workplaces. God, we thank you, Lord Jesus, just again, for your mercy upon our lives, for your grace. We thank you for those that have prayed for us for years and years, and God, because of their prayers, Lord, and because of just your work in our lives, God, that we know that turning to you is just because of your grace and mercy. So we thank you that salvation, this incredible free gift of salvation, is not by works that man should boast, but by faith in the name of Jesus, who came to be the Savior of all mankind. And God, we thank you again that where we are in this life right now is where you've placed us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would again seek to know your will and have a desire to keep drawing closer to you, God, through all of life, with all that we're going through, God. We know that you're aware of what we're going through. Help us to continue to be faithful to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as our musicians come forward, as we close in our closing hymn, it's a wonderful hymn in response to God's word called Blessed Assurance. And I love how it ends, praising my Savior all the day long. We have much to praise God for, don't we, people? Let us do that today. Let us continue to sing songs of praise and thankfulness to God as we go from this place. Please stand and let us sing. Thank you.
blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit. This is my story, this is my song.
Now to the King eternal, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.